Good morning. We are in 1 Samuel. We started that this past week. And if you remembered, we kind of were in a, maybe we should say Hannah was in a tough spot, being persecuted by the other woman, Peninnah. And her husband, Elkanah, says, "Am I not worth so much more to you?" And she doesn't answer that question. I think it's interesting. So 1 Samuel 1, we're seeing the birth of Samuel and the dedication. But if you remember last time, she leaves Eli, who thought she was drunk as she was praying. She leaves joyful. And yet God has done nothing to change the situation except for changing her. And that's enough. As we will see, he does whatever he pleases. In your life and mine, it's just a matter of how do we deal with that when he does what he pleases and it's not what we please. Well, today, we're going to see actually the birth of Samuel and his dedication. So take a look, if you will, 1 Samuel 1, 19, and we're going to try to make it through the middle of chapter 2, verse 10. And I'm not going to go any further than that regarding introduction. We're just going to go right into the text. This is the Word of God. 1 Samuel 1, 19, "They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.'" So, it's amazing. God gives her a child. Didn't have to. He wasn't under obligation, but he did, simply out of mercy. And it says the Lord remembered her. So when the Lord remembers, it's a sign that he's acting. Remember, as I told you last time, God forgets nothing. He chooses to not remember certain things. And like our sins, he removes them from the east to the west. He's omniscient. How could he forget something, right? But the Lord remembers, and you see that especially in the Old Testament, it's always the idea he's acting. He's stepping in to fix a situation. It says, Hannah conceived, gave birth to a son, named him Samuel. The reason why she named him Samuel is, "I've asked him of the Lord," which is interesting. Because if you look at that, you think, well, I guess his name means asked. Well, his name sounds like asked. The one whose name is asked is the Hebrew word Shaul, which you're familiar with him as the first king of Israel, right? So you put Shaul and El together, it sounds a little bit like Samuel, Shemuel. But it probably didn't come from that. It came from really the root word Shem, meaning name. And his idea, the idea is that he's Shemuel. Well, what does that mean? Well, El meaning God, name of God. She names him name of God? Well, stay with me here. Remember, it's emphatic. You don't see that in the English, but if you were to read this in the Hebrew, it says she named him Samuel, saying, "From the Lord." From the Lord. It starts off. We have it at the end of the sentence, but in the Hebrew, it's really at the beginning. And it's the idea, I think, at least what most of scholars seem to believe, is people would come up to Hannah and she's barren. What in the world are you doing with a son? And she would answer, and the idea is, his name is Yahweh. Where'd you get your son from? His name is Yahweh. That's where I got my son from. So it's fascinating to think. But it also sounds like the Lord hears, and so it's kind of a play on words there. Samuel, let's take a look at what happens to him in his dedication. Verse 21 through 23, "Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow." Pay his vow? Stay with me. "But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, 'I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever.' Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word.' So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him." Okay, pay his vow. Do you remember in chapter 1 where Elkanah made a vow to the Lord? No, you don't. He doesn't make a vow to the Lord. So what does this mean? Well, it could mean one of two things. Remember, the only vow mentioned so far is Hannah's. And so maybe Elkanah made a vow as well. It's unrecorded. But I think it's more likely that Elkanah is actually going to affirm her vow. You see, in Numbers chapter 30, verse 6 through 8, a husband could actually nullify a wife's vow to God. Or he could allow it to stand. Now, that doesn't flow very well in our age of feminism, intense feminism. But you need to note that God for his part, is very clear on this. Her vow could not supersede her husband's authority. Remember, God is a God of order. He's a God of authority. The son submits to the father in some things. No, the son submits to the father in all things. So unless the father tells him to sin, which never happens throughout eternity, he does what the Lord says. Now, sadly, the wives in the room, your husbands don't look much like God, and certainly I don't either. And so, but we still see, as long as a husband does not call his wife to sin, she's under obligation to listen to him, to follow his authority. So this is what God does. And really, it protects the woman in the Old Testament, and also protected the authority of the family. To use a political phrase, I don't like this. I don't like it when conservatives use it. I don't like it when liberals use it. When we say things like, he's not my president. You know, be that if you're speaking of our president today or our president from 5 years ago, Christians are not rabble-rousers. You can say all day long, I didn't vote for that guy. That's fine. But the fact is that this man is your president because you're living here. We're under authority, right? So Hannah, fascinatingly, she didn't go up. She said, I've got to make sure the child is weaned, then I will bring him up. Now, some people might say, well, is Hannah starting to kind of reconsider her vow to the Lord that I'm going to hand him over to Eli and the Lord forever? No. She actually uses that Hebrew word forever. But the point of it is I'm not going to hand over a six-month-old to Eli, who's going to go, what have you done to me? I'm going to make sure at least he's weaned, and we'll talk about that. But he says to her, do what seems best to you, which in the Hebrew is pretty interesting. He says literally, do what is good in your eyes. I've heard of that phrase before. Yeah, you have. If you've read Judges, remember, Samuel is really kind of taking place within the book of Judges, where everyone does what is good in his own eyes. And it's always seen as a negative sense in Judges, but here it's very positive. Elkanah, if you think he's this difficult man to live with, he trusts his wife. He says, do what is good in your eyes. And by the way, something to note is this, keep in mind that Samuel is actually Elkanah's son as well. I don't know about you guys, but if my wife had said, I'm going to dedicate the child to the Lord, and I'll say, excuse me? That's my child as well. You may bear them, and you do all the work in a lot of ways. But it's fascinating. Elkanah says, no. He's a godly man as well. And so what is he saying by do what is good in your eyes? He says, well, first off, it says, obviously, do what seems best to you. Do what's good in your eyes. And she's going to do it. But he also says, remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. Well, that could be what it's saying. We're not certain. The Dead Sea Scrolls and the Greek Septuagint says, establish what is coming out of your mouth. Which might have a similar meaning. But what does that mean if it really is establish what's coming out of your mouth? Well, it could be exhortative. He's looking at Hannah and saying, Hannah, you love that boy. We both love that boy. But you do what you said to the Lord. You go take him. Or he could be saying it prophetically here. May God affirm the prophetic word that you're about to give. Because she is about to give a prophetic word in 1 Samuel 2. All right, we don't really know. And so she remains and she nursed her son until she weaned him. I don't know a whole lot about weaning, but I can tell you this. Back in the Old Testament, 2 Maccabees chapter 7, verse 27 mentions this, that typically Hebrew women would nurse their kids to age 3, which seems a little bit long, but back at that time, it was just right, and that's what happens here. And we see that also she's about to deliver a 3-year-old bull, which would fit the parallel here that her son is 3 years old by this time. Verse 24 and 25. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her and with a 3-year-old bull and 1 ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. So once again, in some of the other texts, the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the Greek Septuagint, the Syriac, Masoretic text, it doesn't say one bull, it says 3 bulls. We don't know which one is right. I'm kind of more leaning more towards 3 bulls. The reason why is because she's going to bring a jug of wine and she's going to bring 1 ephah. Now, how much is an ephah? Well, that's 3/5 of a bushel, which you're looking at me going, that doesn't help me. Okay, it's 22 liters. And you go, that still doesn't help me. So I'm sorry, I'm going to go as far as that. But just to put it like this, in Numbers 15:9, when you would use this ephah, you would only bring basically one-third of that. And she's bringing 22 liters. So the idea is that she is probably bringing three bulls to sacrifice for her son, which is, this sort of thing is a burnt offering. She's going to offer it all up, a total dedication. It is a huge sacrifice for a three-year-old boy. But at the same time, you see how much she loves the Lord. She's willing to sacrifice for him, right? And so she brings him to the house. It says the child is young. He's three, in all likelihood. They slaughtered the bull or bulls and brought the boy to Eli. Now, this is interesting. The bull represents the person. And we need to note this. Because we don't sacrifice with goats and sheep and bulls anymore, we sometimes forget, what does that mean? Well, you would lay your hand on the head of the animal for a sin offering, and then you'd slit its throat. And the idea is, this animal is dying for me. This idea of burnt offering is more as this animal is consecrated for me as well, right? Animal is the idea is he's dying. He's dying for me, but it's not necessarily dying for the sin of me. He's dying. The idea is that Hannah is handing off Samuel to the Lord. And the idea is this animal is going to die so that my child can live. And he's going to live in the presence of the Lord and of the tabernacle. So I think that is interesting. For the people in here that are parents, we need to note that. Your kids are not your own. They never were. They never have been. Psalm 127, verse 3 through 5, it says, "Behold, children are a gift from the womb." No, a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children in one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Amen. But what are arrows for? Not to be kept in the quiver, right? To shoot out, right? That's the idea. It's the point of an arrow. And the idea is that as believers, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we always keep in mind that this kid is not mine, be that biological, adopted, or any other which way. And I think the second thing we keep in mind is we definitely protect them, we love them, we care for them, but we always have this idea is that we're shooting them out, right? They're not going to stay here. They're not ours. We're going to prepare them to leave and prepare them for what God would have for them to do. There's different ways of doing that, but always keep that in the back of your mind. Some of us, it's difficult. Can you imagine how difficult it would be for Hannah? The child is 3 years old. It's the only one she has. Verse 26 through 28. And then she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed," which is on the placards of many people, "and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Can you imagine? I just love to use a little holy imagination here. She comes walking up with this little boy, and she goes, "Remember me?" And he probably's like, but then he may go back in his head going, "Oh, it's that drunk woman again." But she never was drunk, right? And God does answer a miracle here. So she goes, "For this boy I prayed, I've dedicated him to the Lord." In the Hebrew, it's actually lent. I've lent him to the Lord. But really the idea is that, I like the way the New Jerusalem translation puts it, he's made over to Yahweh. It's like when you sign a check and you hand it over to somebody. It's no longer yours. It's theirs. They cash it. It's theirs. So the idea is that as a believer and as a believer parent, we go, all God's gifts, be they children or marriage or my job or whatever, or my sickness, I give back to the Lord. It's in your hands, Lord. Everything I have it's not mine, it's yours. And notice that he worshiped the Lord there. Is this Eli worshiping? Or is this Elkanah? No, look at the most immediate antecedent. Beforehand is Samuel. We have a little three-year-old boy, Samuel, and the idea of worshiping is he probably fell prostrate right there. What is that showing you? That shows us that Hannah has taught this little boy to kneel before the Lord, to get on his face before God. Now, keep in mind this, and I've struggled with this as a parent. How do you do that when your kiddo may not be a believer, right? And at what point do you look at your kid and go, "You need to pray," and you go, I'm requiring this child to pray to a God that they don't even believe in. How does that all work? And And so we need to work that out on our own. But I can tell you a few things important to note. Ask yourself this. Does your child realize the importance of the Lord's Day? That this is the day that we set apart for the Lord in a special way. We gather we as a body and we go to the church meeting house, because this is not the church. We are the church. Does your child know how much you love Jesus? How much you spend time in the Word? Has your child ever caught you praying? Right? Does your kiddo know that the book, the only book that's worth saving if this house should burn down, is the Bible? Do they know that? And Hannah's boy knew it. He goes straight into worship right there at age 3. It's fascinating. We can't change their hearts, certainly. But if your kiddo should grow up and then never become a believer, they ought to be able to say, there's plenty of evidence that my parents were believers. I think it's crazy, but they're believers, right? So we have a Song of Hannah that's about to take place, chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. And I love what Tom Constable of Dallas Seminary puts it. He says, the key to interpreting the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel is found in the Song of Hannah. Hannah articulates her belief that God rewards trust with blessing in His own way, in His own time. So we see the Song of Hannah here, and then the end of 2 Samuel 22, we see the Song of David. And what's interesting, these two songs are like bookends to the book of Samuel. And what we see certain things, they both begin with the idea is that God is our horn. I'll be honest with you, I've never prayed and say, Lord, I thank you that you are my horn. But that's very rich language of Scripture. And we'll see what that means. And then He is our rock, our divine salvation. These terms are also used. And then they both end with something very, very revealing. And the idea is that the king is not just the king. The king is also the Lord's anointed, which is the first time we see it in the Bible that, whoa, he's not just the king. No, he's also the anointed of God, and we'll see that. So we'll also see that Mary in the New Testament uses some of Hannah's own song in her song in Luke 1. As the Lord is giving her a son. We have three sections here. A guy named Dale Davis lines it out pretty good. Verses 1 through 3 is the first section. Then we see the next two. Verses 1 through 3 are Hannah's praise for the Lord's salvation. So in the immediate context, Lord, you have saved me. In some sense, you have saved me from barrenness, from childlessness, which would be horrible at that time period. Verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Exult. There's another word we don't use these days, and we certainly should. In the Hebrew, it's alas, but we get exult from Latin. When we see something, we exclaimed something. Ex is the idea of going up and going out. And exclaim, the idea of calere is to speak. So you are, when you're exclaiming something, you're speaking basically really loudly. Well, what is exult? X, as I told you, is out and upward, but the second half of that word is salire, and it means to leap, right? So when we exult in the Lord, it's not simple singing little praises. We are jumping up. Our heart is jumping out of our chest. We're jumping up and out, leaping, right? In our minds, in our spirit, with the Lord. And she is exulting in the Lord, in the Lord. Note this, not just in her situation. And she certainly could have said that, I exult in the fact you gave me kids. But no, she's exulting in the Lord. And what he does, or catch this, what he doesn't do. Right? So, here this picture, you have my horn. And by, one other thing, I'll mention this. Is that lest you start to judge Hannah and you go, well, of course she can exult in the Lord. God has just given her a kid. Be careful with that, because she's giving up her only son. She's only going to see him in all probability once a year from here on out for short time periods. Her son is gone that God just gave. So she says, my horn is exalted in the Lord. Horns of an animal, we see over and over. It's a function as offensive and defensive. Weapons. It's a symbol of human strength. And so the idea is, we wouldn't call the Lord perhaps horn, I should clarify, but the idea is my horn, my strength is in the Lord. We certainly could use that phrase. And so it's a symbol of human strength. It's actually even used by pagans as well. So when it says my horn is exalted, you can think of either a ram up on a hillside or perhaps a deer. And the idea is the hand was raising its head up high and it was exalting the Lord. Even in our context of America, we see something called the Dodge Brothers that went into the auto business in 1915. They tragically died of pneumonia, both of them, in 1920. But in 1932, the company decided that a leaping ram as a hood ornament would be a good idea. And it certainly was. Dodge used it for years. But Psalm 75, verse 4 through 5, he said, the psalmist is saying, I said to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. And the idea is Hannah is saying, man, my pride is in the Lord. My strength is in the Lord. And she goes on in verse 1, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies. And the word boldly in the Hebrew is enlarged. And the idea is that as a believer in the Lord, I can be bold because I rejoice in your salvation. Not in what I can fiddle around with and fix things, but what you can do. By the way, who's her enemy here? It's Peninnah in the immediate context, all right? This woman has been horrible to her for years. And yet Hannah says, hey, there's my boy. And I'm sure Peninnah would give her a hard time. Well, where is he now? Well, he's dedicated to the Lord. Where are your kids? Okay. Verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Now think about this for a moment. If Hannah had not gone through all this pain and suffering, would she have written this? I mean, in context. Of course, in God's sovereignty, if it's meant to be part of Scripture, of course she would have written it. But you should always note context. She's gone through terrible pains in life. And so she can write this. And she can say, ultimately, none is like God. He is our rock. It reminds me actually of a New Testament context where Paul writes something that you and I would have never gotten if the Lord had not refused to take away his thorn in the flesh, right? 2 Corinthians 12:7b through 10, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I begged the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, what? My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That's a phrase that we would have never known if Paul had not gone through this and the Lord had not chosen to take it away from him. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, what? Then I'm strong. How do you know that, Paul? Well, Paul would say, you know, I've had to go through this thorn in the flesh, and I've begged God, please take it away 3 times. And each time he says, no. I would not have known that his grace is sufficient unless I've gone through this. And those that have gone through things like horrible situations, be they medical or financial or lack of whatever, you know what I speak of. I'm not saying we always handle it well. No. In most days, it's a process. But we know it's true. His grace is sufficient. Verse 3, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge. In him and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Interesting. In the Hebrew, very proudly, boast no more very proudly. What it would say is this, boast no more proudly, proudly. Hebrew, you do that. You say the same thing twice for emphasis. We know this from Genesis. On the day you eat of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die, die. We say surely die. Hebrew, die, die. Right? So, do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. Why don't let arrogance come out of your mouth? And he tells you, the Lord is a God of knowledge. You don't know anything compared to God. You know nothing. And not only that, and with him actions are weighed. That is, only God can weigh actions. You can't figure this out. The Bible says in Corinthians, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will reveal these things. It's not up to me to figure it out. And he goes further and he says, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. giving you a lot of Hebrew phrases today, but I think this is helpful. He says, the stumblers put on strength. And the idea is the stumblers are constantly falling down. It's because they're weak, right? And you and I can relate to this as believers. We are constantly seeking to follow the Lord and constantly falling down. Well, don't worry about it, because the Bible is very clear that stumblers put on strength. And don't we see this in Ephesians, that we are supposed to put on, right? The sword and the shield and the helmet. And it's like the idea is you're putting on clothing, right? And sadly for me, on most days, I'm just getting up and a little spit bath in the Word, and then I'm on my way. And I'm not putting on the clothing the Lord sets apart for me. Verse 4 through 8, we're going to see the Lord saved her is indicative of how God saves others throughout the history of the world. Verse 5, those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to 7, but she who has many children languishes. And you see this parallel structures here. The full, you got to go hire yourself out for bread. Hungry, you're not hungry anymore. He flips. The barren has 7 kids, many children, they just languish. They're just in suffering. Verse 6 and 7, some more parallelism. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Now, what's interesting is that these are participles, at least the first three. And when you see participles, it's an idea of continuous action. Since the history of the beginning of the world, this is what the Lord has been doing. And some of us are not comfortable with language saying, the Lord kills, right? I mean, we don't normally say that at the bedside of somebody who's about to die. It's okay, go home and be with Jesus. The Lord kills. You don't use that language. But the language is true, and I'm not mocking it. I'm saying it's true nevertheless. We saw that last week. You've got these really hard phrases of Scripture, and you're don't do what a lot of people do. They're like, that can't be what it means. That's what it means. And yet if you say, well, the Lord does it or the Lord allows it, the point of it is it happens, because the Lord is the first cause of all things. He's not second cause. If a person gets raped, a person gets killed, it's not the Lord doing it. Human instruments that use their own wicked self-wills to do things. And yet, ultimately, be careful. If you pull God's sovereignty out of a situation, you're not comforted. There's no comfort in knowing that God just stepped away from the throne for a moment while that happened. So we see here, I'll give you a couple of verses that I mentioned last week in case you weren't here. Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these. Amos 3:6, does a disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? So remember this, two things. The Lord is sovereign, and yet He is not the second cause of these things. So the Bible attributes the origin of evil and sin to Satan, and yet God created Satan. So He is not the author of evil. I would be hard-pressed to say that He is, because I think the Bible is very clear that He is a righteous God, perfect. But He uses evil and sin as a tool. Of course He does. Even in His own Son's life, as His Son dies for us, right? The sin that is placed upon Him. How much more an awesome God is He? If He were simply a creator, or if He were a creator and the one who saved you as well, right? Even better. So, all glory to God. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. Whenever you see this word Sheol, the Old Testament uses this term. It's the idea, it's the place of the dead. Think of a huge underground cavern where judgment takes place. That's what the idea is, that you go down to Sheol. It's the earth, if you will. Psalm 88, verse 3 and 4, my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. Now, as a believer, we're not worried about that, that somehow when we die, we'll go down to Sheol. The body goes to the earth, but the soul goes to be with the Lord. And He says here, He's very clear, brings down to Sheol and raises up. And I think the idea of raises up is resurrection, certainly. We'll see this in Isaiah 26. Many people say, you know, the idea of resurrection only came about in the New Testament. They don't know their Old Testament. The Old Testament does not reveal as much, but certainly it's there. Isaiah 26:19, it says basically God will raise the dead from the earth. It's very clear. Job mentions the resurrection as well. But not only that, but we see that God also emotionally raises us up. Does he not? In difficult and horrible times. I love the story of John Calvin and his sweet wife, Idalette. Pretty name. She died. They weren't married that long. I think it was about 9 years before she died. And so John, in his grief, John Calvin wrote his good friend William Farrell, and he writes this after her death. May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would certainly have overcome me had not he who raises up the prostrate, strengthens the weak, and refreshes the weary, stretch forth his hand from heaven to help me. It goes on and says, the Lord makes poor and rich. And we should note this. If you have money today, it's not you who got it. The Bible is so clear on this. Deuteronomy 8:18. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to make wealth. So if you start to get cocky and you go, well, I've kind of got it together here. No, be careful. The Lord can do what he wants. He brings low and he exalts. This is the Lord's work, all right? So I want to say one other thing before we go on to verse 8. There is human responsibility. Be careful with this. Don't hear me quoting that, hey, the Lord makes you rich so you can just kind of hang out and sit in front of your computer all day long. There's no reason to go to work. The Lord make you rich. No. There's human responsibility. But ultimately, the Lord is the first cause. The reason why you live where you live, it's the Lord. He's got plans. He's got you taken care of. Verse 8, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the Lord of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world on them. He raises up the poor from the dust. Oh, yes, and the idea is that he lifts them up. They didn't see it coming, and he does it out of nowhere. I love the story of a lady named Gladys Alward. We wouldn't agree on all of her theology, but she was a Protestant missionary, British missionary to China. If you've ever seen an old movie, No, I Was Not Born, The End of the Sixth Happiness, Ingrid Bergman was in it, and tells the story of Gladys. Now, you can't really watch the movie and think that's an accurate picture. Hollywood was still messing things up back then, too. There you go. But as a teenager, Gladys, she was a housemaid. As a teenager, yeah, she had to quit school because their family was so poor. And age 14, she had to quit and work as a housemaid. She took a 3-month course for aspiring missionaries. She was so excited about this because she had this passion for China. And when the next course she tried to take, they said, your lack of progress in the Chinese language won't let us do that. Sorry. And so this poor kid can't take more to study in the Chinese language. Later on, she applied for the China Inland Mission, where Hudson Taylor, you're familiar with, was involved. And they turned her down. And they said, you're too old now. Wow. So age 30, 4'10", she spends her life savings that she got from being a housemaid. And she takes a train passage to China, which is on the Trans-Siberian Railway. You can imagine how much fun that would be. Just a little lady surrounded by many men on board. And so she was able to finally get to Japan. She didn't go to China, but she was able to finally get over to China, where she worked with another lady, who's an older lady. She worked at an inn, and she showed hospitality to travelers. They'd give them a hot meal, place to stay, and she'd give them stories about Jesus while they would eat. Later on, she became an assistant to the Chinese government as a foot inspector. They had to enforce laws against foot binding of the girls. It's terrible. She even took in orphans and adopted several. Never married. She intervened in a prison riot. And probably the most exciting time in her life was when the Japanese invaded China. And there's an amazing story that you'll look up on your own, because we are out of time. Let's go on to verse 9 and 10. But the point of the matter is, I want you to get is that the Lord raises up. This is his work. It's not us trying to figure everything out. Yes, be responsible. Yes, by all means, do the right thing. But ultimately, this is the Lord's work. Verse 9 and 10, we're going to see this third idea is, what will it be like when the Lord fully reigns one day, in the sense of his reign is open to all who see? to the unbeliever and the believer alike. What's it going to look like? Verse 9 and 10. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. I like the way the ESV translates it better. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are cut off. Right? The idea is that if you don't come to Christ, although you may have a glorious life here, you're doomed. I even told my daughter that a while back. I said, honey, if you have a wonderful life here and God should grant you all the riches in the world, but if you don't have Jesus, you're doomed. Right? Not by might shall man prevail. I like that. And we see Dale Davis talks about this. He says, each one of Christ's flock should ingest this point into his or her way of thinking. Every time God lifts you out of the miry bog and sets your feet upon a rock is a sample of the coming of the kingdom of God, a down payment of the full deliverance, the macro salvation that will be yours one day at last. Right? So we should take heart in those little things. I mean, they're minute, I know. At least they seem minute at the time. Where God lifts you up from the sick bed, and Lord gives you money over here, and the Lord takes care of you here. These are just micro, if you will, compared to our full deliverance one day. And finally, verse 10, those who contend with the Lord shall be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So once again, this is future judgment. But note this, she's talking about give strength to his king, exalt the horn of his anointed. This is the imperfect verbal forms, and so it's really the idea of it's a future tense. Keep in mind, at this time, there are no kings in Israel. This is the age of the judges. Now, ultimately, it would refer to the King of Kings, but as early as Genesis, we see that God promises kings who will come forth from Abraham's body and Isaac and Jacob's. The people knew that, and so I'm sure at the time of the judges, they're like, where are those kings? And eventually, the people demand a king, and that was wrong. But the idea is that God always had in mind to give them a king. Of course, he would give them the future king, Jesus. But even before them, he would give them kings. Notice this. It says, not only that he will be a king, he will give strength to the king, but he will exalt the horn of his anointed. For the first reference we see in the Old Testament, the king will also be the anointed of the Lord. People didn't know that. They knew the Messiah was coming. The Messiah, as you would say, the Mashiach in Hebrew. Mashiach or Messiah, it also can be translated in the Greek as Christos. And all it means, and it means a ton, is the Lord's anointed, the anointed of the Lord. The idea that this one is set apart, Genesis 3:15, this one will take out, the future Messiah will take out Satan. But you don't know which Messiah it will be. And you go, which Messiah? Yeah, Saul, as a matter of fact, is even called a Messiah. But which one is the true, like the one Messiah? And we do this in the New Testament, do we not? 1 John, he will say, many antichrists have come. Many antichrists? I thought there was just one. No, there's many in the sense of many false teachers. But there's only one day that will be the future one that will set himself up God, against God in a special way. So who is he talking about in conclusion? Well, ultimately, Hannah's referring to the coming of the Messiah, but she's also referring to her son. One day you will anoint the king. And that's exactly what Samuel does. He not only anoints Saul, he also anoints David. In the New Testament, the future, the anointer would be John the Baptist. Does the same for Jesus at his baptism. He anoints him, if you will. He puts him under the water. And what's also interesting, in the New Testament, we see even Zechariah, the fatherless man here, he quotes this line, horn of salvation, to refer to his own Messiah. So, in conclusion, giving you a lot today, but as we conclude, I'll give you a couple of points. First, you see this, the sort of reversal of fortune is going to all see, it's going to be packed in 1 and 2 Samuel. You think this is what's happening? It's not what's happening. This over here is what's happening. Well, it looks like this guy's going down. He's not going down. He's going up. So the situation, if you find yourself today that you're like, everything is falling apart. No, everything is falling together. You just can't see it right now. Matthew 19:30, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And we're going to see that played out in the lives of Saul and David. Secondly, I think it's clear that there is an application for us that good parents prepare to give their children away. They don't prepare to keep their kids forever. The idea is, as soon as they're born, you give them back to the Lord. And then from there on out, as you raise them, the idea is, I'm shooting them out. I'm not keeping them in the quiver. I'm shooting them out into the Lord's service, and not your own. And the Lord will take care of you. Thirdly, I love what David says. I'm going to quote him again, and he kind of closes this section. He says, "Do not despise or demean these little salvations." Now, you think I'm saying salvation, meaning when the Lord regenerated you, gave the gift of the Spirit, justified you? Yes, of course. I'm talking about the little salvations of life, in the sense of you get up from the sick bed. You're okay. The Lord rescued you from this situation, right? So I'm not making light of it. My point is that these little things that God helps you out with here. He says, "Do not despise or demean these little salvations. Yahweh works in your behalf in these little clues he gives, these clear but small evidences that he leaves that he is the king." And he's also helping you to believe Luke 12:32, which says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." It's coming, right? So, 1536, going back to Calvin for a moment, he was making a beeline for Strasbourg. Many of have heard this story before. He's wanting to do a writing for the Reformation that's taking place. But the problem is there's a war taking place between Francis I and Emperor Charles V. The fact is it's their third war. There's cannons, there's carts, equipment, plug the roads. So Calvin had to detour and spend the night in Geneva. There's a short, stocky man there waiting for him. Fierce personality, a guy named William Farrell, who threatens God's judgment on him if he did not stay in Geneva to help the Protestant cause. Calvin never had in mind leadership. He just wanted to write. Just let me write. Fascinating thing is God did let him write, but he also put him in places of leadership as well. So, Davis asked the questions. Would it be wrong to note that Calvin's impact upon Geneva and even the Reformation was partly due to Francis I and Charles V? In the same way, if it were not for Peniah's mockery and malice toward Hannah that drove her to prayer, would we have this prayer? Would we have Samuel? I mean, do we owe it to Peninnah for this? No. The point is that God is causing all things to work for your good, even the seeming villains of your life's present story, be that people, objects, sickness, or loss. What's our job? Our job is to exalt in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your grace in our lives. Forgive us, Lord. We know we are forgiven of the cross, but we confess that we make too light of the many minor little salvations you give us in life, and we don't exult in you. But we sadly find ourselves drawn to the present blessings that you give, and sometimes you don't. So help us to find our joy in you today. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.